Thank you, Dave, for leading us. We've just sung Love So Amazing, So Divine, Demands My Life, My Soul, My All, and I hope that is where we will joyfully get to by the end of this service. We will see the love of God that draws out from us our love. But before we get there, we're going to have to face a question which was posed to Jesus, Matthew 22, verses 34 to 40. And I don't know about you, but I think this is one of the most difficult answers that Jesus could possibly give. We would wish he would say anything other than this. But anyway, when the Pharisees heard that he'd silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together, and one of them, an expert in the law, asked him a question to test him. "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" And he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." I'm sure that many an evening has been whiled away, many a long journey has been sped up by a good debate as to who or what was the greatest. What is the greatest film of all time? Is it The Shawshank Redemption, or is it The Princess Bride? We all know it's the latter. Who were the greatest, the Stones or the Beatles? Beethoven or Bach? Borg or Federer? Who was the greatest manager? Was it Bill Shankly or Alec Ferguson? Well, here we've got a which is the greatest question, which eclipses all of the others. And it isn't the subject of a friendly fireside debate. It's not something which was thrown out there to pass the time on a journey. Jesus is pretty well at the end of the journey. We think this would be Tuesday, before the Thursday when he's arrested, and the Friday when he's going to be crucified. And these people are coming to him with these questions, and for all their respect, apparent respect, teacher, 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 verse 16, verse 24, verse 36, the questioners really hold nothing but hatred for Jesus in their hearts. It's like Psalm 22 describes, as it sees the events of the Passion Week 1,000 years before they unfold so clearly, where Psalm 22 has Jesus saying that the bulls are beginning to surround him and they're snorting at him, and the lions are encroaching and they're getting closer and they're beginning to roar. And then there are packs of dogs encircling him and they're yapping away as Satan marshals all of his forces against God's king. In fact, the commentators point out that the way that Matthew describes the action of the Pharisees here has been taken straight out of the Greek version of Psalm 2 and that description of what the nations are doing. Matthew tells us that they gathered together, the Pharisees. But it's exactly the same expression that we've got, the rulers take counsel together. You know how Psalm 2 goes. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, against the Christ, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." That's exactly what's happening here. The waves of questioners have not come for answers from Jesus. They've come for blood. They've been seeking to entangle him in his words, verse 15. They've come here to test him, to put him to trial. They've already agreed together that they are going to destroy him, just as Psalm 2 says. Just as the Bible shows from the very beginning, we don't want God in our life. We want to push God and his king out of our lives. Just as Jesus' parables have been telling us so clearly. God sends his son, we say, look, the son, let's kill him and get the inheritance. Just as the cross will show, we don't want God's king. We don't want God. just as our world shows today still. Maybe our lives show. We don't want God in our lives. We don't want God's King. But wonderfully, amazingly, impossibly, in the face of all of our hatred and all of our hostility, God wants a people like us. And he responds to our hatred with love. But here come the tiresome Pharisees again. Their greatest enemies, the Sadducees, have just been silenced by Jesus. You'd be thinking they would be praising Jesus for shutting the Sadducees up. They hated each other. But they don't. They all hate Jesus. And so they pick up the fight now with Jesus. And we've got, first of all, the great question. Verse 35. And one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. Teacher, what is the great commandment in the law? I was going to call this first point the greatest question. But I'm not so sure it is. I think Jesus will ask them, and indeed us, the greatest question next time. It will be in a fortnight's time, God willing, where verse 42, he turns it all round and says, now what do you think about the Christ? That's the great question. The answer to that determines your eternity. What do you think of Jesus? But this is a great question about a great commandment. And the Pharisees have held back their trump card for this moment. He is an expert in the law, this man. He is not the intern on his first day at work, or an apprentice lawyer, or a junior trainee lawyer. In fact, if he's just a normal lawyer, he'd be called a scribe here. But he's not. He is a nomikos. He is an expert in the law. He's the boss. And they've sent him to test the carpenter from Nazareth. Never, ever went to lawyer school. Never sat at Gamaliel's feet. Didn't take a course in scribing. And whilst Mark puts a much more positive light on the encounter, the carpenter from Nazareth at the end tells the great expert in the law that he's not doing too badly. He's actually quite close to the kingdom. He's failed, but only just. Matthew doesn't give us any of that. He just gives us the hostility with which it all begins. We're pretty sure that at the start, anyway, this man is coming to Jesus to trap him. What is the great commandment? I want one, Jesus. And he's expecting Jesus to come back from one of the Decalogue, one of the Ten Commandments. And if Jesus says, well, it's obviously do not murder, then the man is going to say, I told you, he's soft on adultery. We all thought he was. Yeah, the woman caught in adultery, there you go. He doesn't care about sin, just murder. Or if Jesus says, well, the great commandment is idolatry, you must not commit idolatry. He's going to say he's weak on blasphemy. We all knew it, the things he's been saying. This man has got Jesus up against the wall. He's going to find a chink in Jesus' armour. What is the great commandment? And this man's all over the law. He knows it inside out, back to front. He knows there are 613 different commands in the Torah. And he's already divided them in his mind to the heavy commandments and the light commandments. And he wants to know what is the heavyweight, super heavyweight commandment. The one that stands above all others. If somebody had an hour left to live and you were asked to go and visit them, what are you going to talk about for the last hour? Are you going to talk about the commandment that refers to the composition of clothes that Israelites were allowed to wear? It's there in the law. You are not allowed to wear vests that are a mixture of wool and linen. That's forbidden. Leviticus 19 verse 19, Deuteronomy 22 verse 11. Of course you can wear wool over linen, or you can wear linen over wool. But you can't mix linen and wool. unless, here's the exception in the law, you are the great high priest, Leviticus 19, verse 19. Now, by the time you've got the scrolls out, and you manage to find Leviticus 19, 19, because you haven't got chapters and verses, you've got to find the bit about the linen and the wool. And by the time you've checked the poor man's wardrobe, got the little label out that says machine wash at 40 degrees, do not tumble dry, linen blend. But what's it blended with? Well, suddenly your 60 minutes are up. And into eternity, the poor man steps thinking, well, I hope my vests were okay. That's a command, but it's not got quite the same gravity as the greatest command. And the Pharisees got a point. Is there a greatest command? And if so, what is it? What is it that God really wants from us? What does it all boil down to? And secondly, Jesus gives us the impossible answer. Verse 37, and he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus quotes the Shema, the Shema, the Deuteronomy chapter 6, Hear, O Israel. The Shema comes from the Hebrew verb Shema, which means to hear. And they're the words that Israel would have quoted every single day to themselves, to their children, the words that they would write on their foreheads and put up on their doorposts. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God. The Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. And it is, I think, the great exposition of Jesus' previous answer to the Pharisees, give to God the things that belong to God. What belongs to God? Where's God stamped his image of ownership? On you? On me? What does God want from us? Well, God wants us. He wants us to give ourselves unreservedly, wholeheartedly, joyfully, willingly to him in love. The alls ring out of Jesus' answer. What does God want from me? He wants everything. Always. And I call this the impossible answer because we know that God is asking for everything. And we're scared to give him everything. We sang that old hymn of Adolf Monod, second hymn, and I wonder which verse did you want to stop at? Did you know the hymn? Some of you did, some of you didn't. So some of you knew what was coming next. You knew where it was going. You knew how painful it was going to be. Some of you were walking into it blind. But as each verse passed, did you think, well, that's enough now, I can't have another verse after this? Where would you have liked to have sat down and said, that's enough? Well, I was glad that it didn't end at the first verse because from bitter experience, I've learned that I don't want verse one anymore. I don't want all of me and none of God. I've messed up too much and too often. And the thing I fear most of all is God taking his presence away. I'd hate that. But maybe we'd quite like some of me and some of God. You can have Sunday, God, and I'll just have the little bit of remainder the other 6 days. You can have my public life, God, when I'm here in front of everybody else, but I'd like to keep hold of my private life. Or maybe we went a bit further. Maybe we were happy to say, well, less of me and more of you. Father, I'm ready to come out of the comfort zone now, but there's one or two things I want to hold on to that I can't let go of. It would be interesting, wouldn't it, if God had forced us to sing truth and to stop singing and sit down when we'd got to where we wanted to be. Would there have been anybody left to sing verse 4 and to shout out, none of self and all of you? Well, I hope you all would. And I hope you all would, because you know where we're going and you know what it is that brings out our love. But we can be scared by what God is saying here. We can be scared by the alls. We'd rather like to think, what is the minimum I could get away with? I was talking to Naomi about this morning as we were walking the dog, and she said, wouldn't it be easier if God had just said, here's what I want from you, to do 50 good things a week? I was immediately thinking, no, 40. And I'd have got down with Abraham to quite a few things. Why didn't he just say that? What's the minimum I can get away with? But you know, before the word all, there is a word which is most frightening, I think, of all. And we don't focus on it enough. And it's that word love. This is what God wants. He wants me to love him. We'd rather get into a discussion as to what does heart and soul and mind cover. Well, look, let's not get into the psychology this morning and try to think, is there a division between these things? Let's assume that God means everything. Always at this point. And if I'm looking through the small print, trying to find out what's not covered by mind, soul, heart, strength, or whatever, I'm probably going to be an expert lawyer, but a poor disciple. And I've missed Jesus's point. He's saying there is no facet of my being which is not covered. Emotion, spirit, intellect, will, strength, life. But it is given to God in love. And isn't it hard to be told to love? Isn't there something we could substitute for love? What about obedience? Surely they're connected. Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And God loves our obedience. He wants our obedience. But you notice the order Jesus laid out. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. He was still holding up the Shema. And it's love that leads to obedience that God loves. We can try to obey for all manner of different ulterior motives, can't we? We can obey to try to put God in our debt and earn things from him. That's what the Pharisees do. I've done this. I've kept all these laws. Therefore you owe me. I've earned your heaven. We can obey out of terror. We think that God is harder than the harshest despot, than worse than the worst tyrants of this world. And if we don't obey him, then the grand pianos of heaven are going to start raining down on our lives. If we don't do what God says, then the car's going to break down in the fast lane. If we haven't read enough of Scripture, then it's going to rain on our barbecue. If we haven't done enough good things, then the washing machine's not just going to break down, it's going to flood the whole kitchen. Or we can try to obey because it's our duty. Because we've always done this. Is that what God wants? Does he want you to obey him because you're terrified of him? Or because you want stuff from him? Or because you've always done it, because it's 11 o'clock on a Sunday morning and here you are to do your duty for God? I don't think so. What God wants is for us to love our wonderful God, our Maker, our Sustainer, our Father, our Redeemer, with all of our being. And then, when we think it couldn't get any more searching and demanding, Jesus says, and there's a second one like it. And we're thinking, phew, perhaps I'll get on better with this one. And Jesus says, and you shall love your neighbour as yourself. Are you seriously? Is this an either or? Because if it is, I don't know which one I'm going to fail more spectacularly. But it isn't an either or, is it? The two are indivisibly connected. And anyone foolishly thinking that I can love God, whom I haven't seen, and yet hate my neighbour, whom I have seen, well, the Bible says, John says, you're a liar. But who is my neighbour? Jesus is quoting from Leviticus 19, and it includes your fellow Israelite, if you are an Israelite. But it didn't just include family, it included the refugee, the sojourner, the person who'd come to your country to find security and safety. You were to love that person as well. And in fact, as Jesus then unpacks it further in the New Testament, your neighbour includes everyone, anyone. And he says it's on these two commandments that the law and the prophets hang. Everything is about love, God is saying. If you've not understood this, you've not understood the law and the prophets. God is not interested in scripture in a cold, sterile religion. He wants a loving relationship with you. His revelation is a story of love. The law and the prophets are about love. It's a story of his love, primarily, not what he demands of us, but what he does for us. And all of the law and the prophets point to a king of love who brings in a kingdom of love. And I rather think that Jesus is so skillfully elaborating on the answer he gave to the second question last week about the resurrection and marriage and whose wife would she be in that wonderful world. And Jesus says, no, you don't understand. You won't need to carry marriage over into the resurrection state, because the greatest expression of love here on earth at the moment, it will have been lifted and glorified in that resurrection state. You will all love. You won't have enemies. You won't be holding grudges. There won't be bitterness. There won't be things that are festering amongst us. We will love perfectly. Isn't that good? Is it a miserable thing to love? Is this commandment awful? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind and strength, and your neighbour as yourself. Is it bad to fall in love? Have you got your with sympathy cards ready for Josh and Daniela for the wedding? Of course you haven't. This is a celebration. It's glorious. It's wonderful. And we've got this to look forward to. We are going to love God with all of our heart, soul, mind and strength, with all of our being in the new world, and we'll love each other perfectly. But the great thing is the kingdom is breaking in now. And we're already learning to do this. We should already be learning to become joyful lovers of God, if we know the gospel, and of one another. So what must the answer be? Try harder. Be more loving. Let's sing our last song. Well, that isn't going to work, is it? That's what the commandment says. You shall love the Lord your God with absolutely everything, and you're to love each other. There's the commandment. But we need something greater and mightier than the law. I never tire of saying those words of John Bunyan to you. Run, John, run, the law demands, but gives me neither feet nor hands. Much better news the gospel brings. It bids me fly and gives me wings. And in the light of all that the law demands of you, I hold up the wonders of what the gospel has done for you, which is the only answer. So let's close with immeasurable grace. Look, you're to love, but please understand, God did the loving first. Long before love began to burn, even faintly, in your life, God loved you. And we love because he first loved us. He took the initiative. It's there in the words of Israel's Shema. Did you notice how the great command to love God with all of our heart, soul and mind is already wrapped up in a great statement of God's covenant love for his people? Did you see? You are to love the Lord your God That's covenant language. It's hesed language. The law, which we must do, is already soaked in the gospel, what God has done in Deuteronomy chapter 6. That word Lord is Yahweh. It's the special covenant name for God. But look, he is the Lord your God. John was saying verb tenses are important in theology, but pronouns are. This great God is your God. He is the God who has given himself to his people. He is the God who has bound himself to you. He's solemnly sworn on his own life that he will be everything that God can be to you. Isn't that amazing? That a God who can speak a cosmos into being says to a little tiny person like you and me, I will be everything that God can be to you. But you say, that's the Old Testament God, isn't it? All that old covenant language, Yahweh, and all of these things. But hang on a minute, Jesus has come to ratify the new covenant, in which you can know God even better. And you can experience his love in all of its fullness. You don't know God as Yahweh. Jesus teaches you that God is Father. And you wouldn't have found many people in the Old Testament who would have dared to have said that, but Jesus teaches you that is your covenant name for Almighty God. He is Father to you. He spells it out to us in 2 days' time in the upper room, where he says, my Father loves you. They're such simple words, and yet, who's telling you them? Jesus, who's come from the Father, who knows the Father. He's speaking to us, and he says, my Father, he loves you. And he knows, because he's heard his Father talk about you. He's heard his Father sing over you with praises. He's seen his Father write, engrave, carve your name onto his hands. He knows that his Father loves you so much that he gave you to the Lord Jesus, because there's nobody else to whom he'd trust you. Not to Moses, not to Elijah. They were great men, but they weren't great enough. It was only his own Son was great enough to be your Saviour and King. God loves you with a love which is like the Shema in its totality. It's a wholehearted, committed, sacrificial love. God didn't stop at verse 3. God held nothing back in his love for you. He gave his one and only Son to keep the law you couldn't keep. He gave his one and only Son to supply the righteousness that you could never supply, to pay the debt you couldn't afford, to carry the sins we can't atone for. And Jesus, this great King, do you know how much he loves you? He'll say on that same evening, in a couple of days' time, in the upper room, that he would love us to the end. The end of what? The end of his life? Well, he now lives in an everlasting life, a resurrection life, so there's no end to that. What about to the end of the borders, the boundaries of God's love? Is there any? Does Paul expect you, when he says in Ephesians 3, to explore how high, wide, deep and broad the love of God is, that you get to a point where it says danger, you're running out of road? Jeremiah, he talked about God's love being an everlasting love. There is no end to it. He loves you and he gave himself for you. And in the light of such out of this world, unsought for, undeserved, amazing love, aren't you drawn to love this God who loves you first? Can your heart remain cold and hard as your Maker marches into battle for you by himself, as the as the enemy start encircling more tightly, as they will as this week unfolds, as the mob come into Gethsemane and with one or two words, ego eimi, I am, he puts them on their faces before letting them stand up again and saying, okay, you can take me, but you've got to let them go. Can your heart remain hard as he's silent before all the accusers, not because he's guilty, but because you are. And he's bearing all of the judgment for you in your place. Can your heart be hard as he takes all the shame that we deserve? And they spit into his face and pull out his beard and abuse our God, our Maker. And then they crucify him, and he goes by himself into the darkness of a place which is absolutely forsaken by God, so that I will never, ever have to go there myself. Can we remain hard toward this God as he refuses to save himself so that he can save me? As he cries, it's finished. I've done it. I've held nothing back. I've given everything. And then dies. Can we remain loveless and cold as this Jesus then breaks death's grip and destroys it and tramples Satan down and opens up a way into the presence of our Abba Father for us? And sends the Spirit to draw us and adopt us into the family of God and to tell us that I'll never ever leave you or forsake you. I've given everything for you. You mean everything to me. Can we say, not interested? Or finally, are we ready to sing the fourth verse? Higher than the highest heavens. Deeper than the deepest sea. Lord, thy love at last has conquered. Grant me now your supplication, my supplication, none of self, and all of thee. I'm ready to give myself, heart, soul, mind, and strength to you in absolute love and trust. You are my God, and I love you. And these are your people, and I love them. And I know that often I'll be low on love, both for you and for others, but I know the answer is to come back to you, God, and to your gospel. And so I come back to Jesus day by day, and I come back to the cross, and I come back to this table, where once again I encounter the love of God that comes first. You know, God teaches you to love. That's what Paul says when he wrote to the most loving church in the New Testament, the church in Thessalonica. He said, I don't need to write to teach you to love one another because God's already done it. God had already taught them to love him and to love one another because of that wonderful gospel. May he teach us to love him like that. Commands tell us what to do, but the gospel shows us what he's done and now how we can respond to it. We're going to sing a new song for our last song. I don't know if you remember, back in October, beginning of October, you gave me a present for doing 15 years at Netley. It was this lovely hymn book. And it's been a real blessing to me, because not long after you gave me this hymn book, we had an accident, and then I had a diagnosis for cancer and had to face an operation. And I thought after the operation I'd have all this time and I would read amazing theology, because my dad had had a stroke 2 years ago. And when I went to see him the day after his stroke, he was sat up in hospital reading Gerhardus Voss, a commentary on the Shorter Catechism. And I thought, I'm going to be like Dad when I come around from my operation. When I came round from my operation, all I wanted was jelly babies. And I could hardly read two words. And what I could read, though, was hymns. And this has been amazing, working my way through this hymn book, old hymns, new hymns. And I got to this hymn, it's number 135, completely known, completely loved. And I thought, I wonder if we could ever sing that at Netley. And Emma finally gave me the green light. And but these words, it's what it's all about. God knows us and he still loves us. And in the light of that love, surely it draws our love back. So let's stand and sing. I think Dan's going to play the cycle through first for us.